I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So as it turns out, it's both. So for the disciples, we can see first it's being done to them by Jesus, and then Jesus asked them to go and do likewise. So we look at John's Gospel, we know it starts off with a prologue, a very theological introduction to Jesus as the Word of God. And then we come along the Book of Signs, basically 12 chapters on Jesus' signs, wonders. Think of them as testimonies, evidence of Jesus being the Messiah, being the Christ, being the Son of God. So when we come to what is called the Book of Glory, it's first we run into what is called the farewell discourse. His disciples still don't quite understand what's going on. But Jesus knew his hour has come and he's leaving them. And then followed by the passion narrative that he'll be arrested, tried, and executed on a cross. And then afterwards, the resurrection. And at the end of chapter 20, we have the public statement of the entire book of John, so that you may believe. All these signs, all these narratives describing getting you to know Jesus, so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, that in so believing, you may have eternal life. So what exactly are our farewell discourses? What would you say or do at a farewell party, for example? One thing I know for sure I'm not gonna do is just hide in the kitchen and do the dishes. I want all the attention on myself. It's me, it's my farewell party. I'm leaving, so pay attention to me, right? So in farewell discourses, there are a lot of Bible examples of people leaving, or they know they're dying, or they're almost dead, so they leave their last words. Like Isaac and Jacob, they get their sons together and bless them. There's Moses having his last sermon in Deuteronomy. Blessings, warnings, curses that might come if they don't obey, and talking about history, what they've been through, all these things. Joshua, where we get the famous verse, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And also Samuel, who just at an old age and who is gathering all the elders in Israel together and set the account with them and say, "This is the end of my ministry as a judge, as your leader, but I will not stop praying for you." There's also King David, which is interesting. If you are familiar with context, it's actually Solomon getting established as the king. And then David's last words are, "You're a smart boy. You know what to do. There's been enemies. There's been a lot of these people needing to be cleaned up. So people who have wronged me, people who have insulted me, you know what to do." David puts a charge for Solomon to follow. And there's also Paul in Acts when he's leaving and he meets the elders from the church of Ephesus for the last time, and they cried, and because Paul says, "You'll never see my face again." So these are some examples of what they do, what they say when they are in a farewell situation. So there are certain common elements we can see, like the setting. You get people together, let's get together for the last time. There's the remembering the time we spent together, the good days we had, all that we've been through. There's the relationship. There's admonition. This is my advice. I'm leaving you, so this is what you'll do. You'll have to pay attention. Or some kind of charge. I command you this, or I entrust this task to you. Or also some kind of blessing. So I ask God that you will be blessed. You will receive some good things. So these are things we see in John chapters 13 to 17. We got the Passover setting. For the disciples, they, like I mentioned, they don't quite know. Or they heard Jesus talking about his death, talking about being handed over, talking about all these things. But they just still don't quite get it. So I don't know how well this farewell dinner last worked. We got memories. We know this is actually when Jesus was talking to them in chapter 14 about, I'm leaving, that's why I'm telling you all these things, don't worry. I'll pray to God. You can ask my God, my Father, whatever in my name you'll receive, all these things. And this is when Jesus says, I'll go, and Philip said, or some disciples, they're saying, Lord, where are you going? How do we find you again? And then he's like, I am the way, there you have it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then they still don't get us, because Philip was asking, show us the Father. You're going to the Father, so where's the Father? And Jesus was like, I've been with you for such a long time. Remember all the things we did, all the things you've seen, you've experienced, that I taught you. You asked me for a Father. You see me, you see the Father. So there's a lot of relationships going on. I am your master, I'm your teacher, I'm the vine, I'm the true vine. You are my servant, you are my disciples, you are my branches, even you're my friend, you're my own. And admonition, remain in me. And also, well, just be warned that as the world persecutes me, they will also persecute you. So all of these things will only make sense when we understand it as a farewell. And as we'll see, the disciples can't quite get it yet. There's also the charge that you should do as I have done for you in the foot washing. And also, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that is to love each other as I have loved you. So in the foot washing passage, we see this is being played out in a farewell context. And when we come to foot washing, it's a lot of controversy whether it is supposed to be carried out as a ritual, as an ongoing thing. Is it a one-time thing? Is it just some kind of symbol for us, or metaphoric expression? If we look at this as some special occasion, farewell, last act of Jesus, we see that, well, for one thing, it's probably not out of necessity, because they're meeting in the upper city of Jerusalem. It's in an upper room. In those times, when you're in the upper city and you have a house that has two levels, two stories, you're probably quite rich, and it'll be clean, the streets will be clean, the house is a nice place, and it wouldn't be a problem of smell or dirt that necessitates Jesus, I can't stand this, I can't take the meal, I'll just watch you. It's not like that. Jesus does this for his reason. So we also see Peter's misunderstanding and Jesus' knowledge. When we look at how it started off, you notice how theologically intense, how theologically loaded this one verse is. We find that there's the mention of divine time and the fact that Jesus is leaving, who has come from the Father and leaving to go back to the Father, and having loved his own, and he's now showing them the full extent of his love. So I did a little lookup on all the love words. If you ever notice, the Gospel of John is loaded with words that mean love. So it just trumps all the other Gospels added together. And also there is the agape love, in case you know it. It just refers to the unconditional divine love that comes from God. So in the Book of Signs, we find that it shows up 6 times. And from chapter 13 on, you are absolutely loaded with love. Just read it and feel the love, okay? So what is so special about John's theology? We find Jesus' divine knowledge. He knows a lot of things. He knows time. He has a divine schedule. And he has his divine origin and destiny, and also his divine love to the full extent. What I want to ask is, if you want to show a friend, if you can show a portrait of Jesus in the Bible to your friend, and anything, what would you show? Or if you want to explain to a friend who doesn't know Superman, what would you show the friend? Would it be the death or the defeat of Superman, or his working his day job as Clark Kent? Or it probably wouldn't be one of those portraits, right? It would be Jesus saving the world, or stopping a missile from hitting the ground, or that kind of thing. So I'm just wondering, how much do we think of Jesus when it comes to really understanding Jesus? We've seen a lot of signs, a lot of miracles, a lot of divine nature of Jesus. But what would we really want to show? And what would John, the author of this gospel, show? He shows this. Jesus being the divine, the transcendent, the all-knowing, the ultimate Son of God. Now, he shows his divine love through this most lowliest, most despicable act, menial service, a foot washing. So we see a few things mentioned also about Jesus knowing that the Father had put all things under his power. Did you notice that? And also the level of detail in this description from chapter 4 on. He got up from a meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Originally, this is all one sentence. It's all packed, and everything that comes before, it's like there are these dependent clauses that bear upon the foot washing, the act of foot washing. I'll say this is probably one of the most detailed descriptions of foot washing in ancient literature. Where else would you find people interested in writing about how to do a proper foot wash? people who write about kings, write about history, big things in the history of civilization. But here we have a very detailed description of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And Jesus, knowing that he had all the power he had in his hand, and knowing that his traitors is right at the table with him, and what will you do? For me, I'll just stab him with a thunderbolt or something, or just get the earth to open up and eat him alive, or, you know, some of these things, that will show I am the Son of God, right? That will show, but that won't show love. That won't show love, would it? When Jesus had all the power in his hand, he is still determined to show them the full extent of his love. We see more context, which makes the situation even worse, even more unbearable for Jesus. In Luke and as in other Gospels, we find that all these disciples, they aren't just not getting the fact that Jesus is leaving and Jesus is having a hard time here. They're actually fighting over being the top disciple, getting the closest seat, being the highest ranking, second in command maybe. They're fighting over status, over recognition. And it's in this context that Jesus teach them and love, show them the love through foot washing. I wonder how would it be like if your master, if your boss, if your supervisor is suddenly acting like a slave. It would be pretty disturbing, pretty uncomfortable, wouldn't it? It's like your boss is supposed to be here, high up, and then you can get maybe here. And then when your boss stoops so low, how much room do you have? So it could be scary in another way. But now we see why Peter's response is characteristic of Peter, very extreme in both ways. So first thing he says, no, you shall never in all eternity wash my feet. No way, this just shouldn't happen. This is so wrong. Stop it. You are the master. You are upsetting the entire social hierarchy. You will ruin our entire culture. Let some servant, somebody do it, or just leave it, forget about it. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then he jumps all the way to the other side. Oh, okay, then wash everything. Hands, head and all, just wash it all. So either we say he's just not really thinking things through, or he's just having a very impressive devotion for Jesus. Oh, I want to have a part. I have the whole part. So he doesn't very understand. In antiquity, foot washing is not to be done by anybody except servants, slaves, even Gentile slaves. In the Abraham account, when he met the three visitors, he says he provided water and he runs off and prepares all the food and so on. But it didn't mention anything about him trying to actually do foot washing for his visitors. He was just, oh, let me get you some water. And there's also Abigail in Samuel talking to David, because I think it's Nabal, it's just dead, and then Abigail got word that David's gonna take him for his wife. So this is her submissive speech. I don't know if she means it literally, but basically, it just shows that she is submissive, she's willing, she's so happy to be David's wife. It's so menial, it's not supposed to be done even by a Jewish lay, because the law says you shall not treat your fellow, the Jewish slave, like a slave. You treat him like a hired man because he is your fellow brother. So some of these things reserve or leave them to the Gentile slaves you have. So what does it mean to have no part with me? When Jesus said this, a lot of people read into this a sacramental understanding that this should be understood as some kind of cleansing or purging of your sins. But look at the betrayal, look at Judas. We find that Judas' feet are washed also, but we know he's not clean. So no rite, no foot washing or baptism or whatever, even if it is performed by Jesus himself, would ensure spiritual cleansing. So it's not a sacrament. But we see from this that what Jesus means to love your enemy, to love to the full extent. And we also have not just the act, but the lesson. We get a lot of interpretations as a sign of humility or to prepare preachers in preaching the gospel in purification or penitence, or some of you read baptism in it or think this is a rite in the Lord's Supper. There are churches that practice it regularly. But ultimately, I think, at least from how Jesus would understand that this is ultimately an example to follow. Okay, so here comes the hard part. How are we going to do it? Are we going to get some water basin towels? Some of the problems with doing it today is that a lot of times we just do it very occasionally. And we do it for novelty's sake, because the new thing is rare. We don't do it often. And maybe it's ticklish, it's fun, or just it's so easy to do it for all the wrong reasons and not really get the point. Do we have some kind of cultural equivalence? Things, wash my car, clothes, bathroom even. It's still pretty repulsive. But would it mean humble acts of service in your church, I don't know, in your communities, serve the people in need, or serve each other in such a way that reflects the same humility? But however you want to practice this, remember, when it comes to showing divine love to the full extent, it doesn't take a miracle. It doesn't take a miracle. So at this, the climax of the Gospel of John, he shows them the full extent of love through something everybody can do. There are times when we serve and we serve and we serve. We do a lot of things. We get involved in ministry. We want to be helpful. We want to be involved. But there are times when it seems like we don't have it to give. We might just have to stop and think, what is it that really motivates us, that keeps us going? Some of the perhaps wrong reasons. Because we need to, because nobody's doing it, because it's fun, because people will thank us for it, because it earns us some divine brownie points, because that's just what I am used to do, or even gifted to do. You know, I heard a workshop by Marcus Duggan talking about leading from strength. His idea is that Strength is what makes you strong. There are times when we are so naturally endowed with abilities that will just drain our energies. Like for me, it's proofreading people's essays. So maybe for Sherman, it's fixing computers. So there are these things that somehow you're stuck with this so-called gift, but then every time you do it, it drains you of energy. It makes you weak instead of makes you strong. So what is it that motivates you to serve? What is it that makes you want to give? You can't give what you don't have. So how can we have a part with Jesus? How can we get involved? I think throughout this, the study of this passage, I keep thinking about how do we get involved? How do we get to a point where we can just act selflessly, serve humbly, just like Jesus? But I guess there is something, some divide that we can't quite cross. We just can't. We just don't have it unless we are first given. We don't know how to wash other people's feet unless our feet are washed. We don't know how to love other people to the full extent unless we have experienced such love. So I think before the Great Commission, before the Great Commandment, before all these things, before servanthood, before ministry, and everybody else's needs, first thing we need to sort out, first thing Jesus tells his disciples is, let me love you. Will you want to be loved? Can you think of, in your spiritual journey, somebody who has shown you this love, somebody who has washed your feet, has served you humbly, wholeheartedly, selflessly, so that you learn, so that you have an example to follow, just like the disciples have Jesus as their example to follow. So let us pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus being the divine Son of God, being the one who comes and showed us who you are. We thank you that he comes and he showed the way. He walked it himself, and he gives us this ability to do so. But Lord, there are times when it gets hard, when it's not really in us to give, to serve, to love. Father, we ask that you first love us. Show us your love, just like how Jesus showed his disciples full extent of his love, that we always know we are loved. Therefore, we love. Therefore, we serve. Lord, we ask that you be with us and remind us of how you have loved us and motivate us to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Ian, for just giving us a word of encouragement today. You know, I think what